To the book of Isaiah this morning, eventually chapter 7, but first of all, Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 9, if you would turn there with me. And most of you have been given a 3x5 card, is that correct? Anybody not have one? Okay. The purpose of that, I see one hand, you can get it later. The purpose of that is to encourage you to do a little project this Christmas. Would you write across the top Isaiah 9, semicolon, 6 and 7? If you want to cheat and abbreviate Isaiah, it's I-S, but I-S-A-I-A-H. The British say Isaiah, probably closer than we are, but it's still not right. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Now, why am I doing that? Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, and if your Bibles are open, you'll see this is one of the many prophecies of the coming Christ child. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. For the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What I want to invite you to do today when you go home, as you're getting ready for whatever your daily time is in God's Word, and you do that, don't you, is to take those two verses from your particular translation. I'm doing this from the New King James. And most of you have that, but whatever you're comfortable with, would you take it and manually write that passage on this 3x5 card, okay? And so you put it where you're reading God's Word, and each day when you read it, the first thing you do is simply read down through this verse. Don't try to memorize it. I thought of this morning. I thought, as soon as I say that, some of you are going to try to do that. It's like wet paint, right? You sure? And you don't try to memorize it. Just read it. If you will do that at least once a day, and I would encourage you to read it in the morning when you get up and at night when you go to bed, you will be surprised how much of that verse you'll remember. My thought is, as we get into this Advent, we'll deal with this passage somewhere along the line, but it will be a help, I think, to us as we get into the Advent season. And we'll ponder that together then. So there we are. That's a little project, and I hope you will take that ball and run with it. We're coming today to Isaiah chapter 7, however. If you'll turn back to that chapter with me, two chapters prior. When we read New Testament passages like the one we were just reading from Luke's Gospel, we could see the same in Matthew's Gospel, where we see some of the Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled. We read those particularly as Gentiles, and as we grow in our faith and understand something about God's Word, we may be thrilled as we think about the fact that God actually fulfilled something that He had prophesied hundreds of years before and brought it to pass in that precise way. But often as we read those, particularly as Gentiles, we miss a bigger picture of what's going on. I've been introduced, I mentioned this last week, to a series of CDs, a teaching ministry of a man who has just enmeshed himself, surrounded himself with an understanding of Jewish culture and Jewish scriptures and history. And it's caused me to remember again and be refreshed, but also go even deeper to realize that when I, as a Gentile, read the average Old Testament, New Testament passage, it's not that I don't get anything from it. I do, and if you're a believer, you will get something from it because God's Holy Spirit helps you to do that, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man, and by that Paul meant what? Believer or non-believer? Non-believer. A non-believer, the natural man, doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. Neither can he understand them because they're spiritually discerned. That is, if you're getting something from God's Word, it's not because you have a certain IQ or education, etc., etc. You could be John Bunyan. We're referring to him in our Sunday school hour, a man who was a mere tinker, who had a bare minimum of education in medieval England. And yet God took that man, and when he became a believer, took his word and opened his mind and his heart and gave a great gift to his church through that. And so what I'm saying is that if you're getting something from God's word, it's not because you are so special. It's because God's Spirit is helping you understand it. We were talking at the end of the Sunday school hour in so many ways in our lives. It's simply what God gives to us. What does it Paul say later in 1 Corinthians to that church? I'm reining myself in this morning, but to that particular church, remember what he said? What do you have that you didn't first receive? What's the understood answer to that question? Zero. So if you receive it, if God has given it to you, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? And it's an obvious question. Look, everything is coming from God. And so who gets the praise? God gets the praise. Does it mean that I sit back on my laurels and do nothing? No. But Paul is very clever. When you see him say this so many times in his writings, he says, you know, for example, Wednesday we were looking at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. And as Paul talks about his diligence as an apostle, he said, I worked harder than all the other apostles. And then he adds this, yet it wasn't me, but it was the grace of God working in me. Now, there's mystery in all of this. We apply ourselves. Yes, we do. But if we get anything good out of it, Lord, it's because you're blessing it. It's because you're giving the increase. So as we come to these Old Testament passages, and we see, it's not that I can't read this passage. And for example, the reason we're coming here is because there is a prophecy that is directly related to the passage we just read in Luke's Gospel this morning, with regard to the virgin birth. Look at chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, that in itself, I think Matthew's gospel quotes that in fulfilling the virgin birth as a fulfillment of that prophecy. When we read that, in and of itself, that's wonderful news, isn't it? As a Gentile, we read that, we see this is about 700 years before it happened, and you prophesied that, and here it is, 700 years later, it's coming to pass, just as you said it would do. Wonder of wonders, how did you do that? But there's more to this passage that, do I dare use the word embellish? It fills it out, it makes it richer, and it gives even more significant meaning, not only in the fulfillment of that prophecy, but in all of life. And so I want to take time. I was going to just jump into this passage today, do the first 16 verses in one setting. By the way, it's a passage we've seen together some years ago. Joe, maybe you've wrote that in your Bible. You can tell me later when it was, if you were here then. But the more I thought about it, in fact, at 5:30 this morning, I woke up and I thought to myself, that's silly. And don't do that. And it's wrong for several reasons. First of all, I've been in the saddle with you for 27, going on 28 years now, and I know what happens at Christmas time. I mean, that the pace keeps picking up and it gets faster and faster, and it's, what's the old adage, the mind can absorb what the seat can endure, right? And I mean, we're already tired, we're worn out, so how much can you take in? So it was too much to take in one setting. But secondly, the more I thought about the background that's to this, I thought there's so much here that I think you'll see today even, that even though this is happening 700 or so B.C., the parallels to where we are today, there's some wonderful stuff here for us. And so let's begin today looking at the setting of this prophecy, not the least of which, the historical setting. So this is overview for us as we begin to get into Isaiah 7 the next couple of weeks. Look at verse 1. Isaiah writes, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as trees of the woods are moved with the wind." Now, let me just take a moment to pull down this overhead. Some of you saw me at the outset of our Sunday school hour doing some work on the overhead, and you thought, what is the preacher doing now? Didn't he have this prepared earlier this week? Why is he waiting till now to do it? I don't know what went through your mind. But this is a case in point of of just what I was saying, the background to these passages and the fullness that's there. Here we are introduced immediately to three different nations, three different kings, and really the political situation, the political setting that was taking place at this time in history, at this point in the world. Now, who are these three kings? Who are the three nations? We were introduced to a man named Ahaz, who is the king of Judah. The capital is Jerusalem. We are introduced to a man named Rezin, who is the king of Syria. That's just to the north of the nation of Israel. The capital is Damascus. And then we're introduced to Pekah, who's the king of Israel, the capital being Samaria. And I can just hear someone say, but wait a minute, you're saying Judah and Israel. I thought Israel was one nation, you know, one nation under God. What are you talking about, Judah and Israel? How are you getting that distinction there? Well, I'm glad you asked that, because something significant happened here. Let's begin at the beginning of the monarchy, which began around 1043 B.C. Who was the first king of Israel? Anyone want to volunteer that? Saul, thank you. King Saul. By the way, what tribe of Israel did he come from? Benjamin, a small tribe, and he's the first king. But he went out under a cloud, and who succeeded him? Who was the next king? David, thank you. King David, a man after God's own heart, who, as we saw last Sunday school hour, last week, was given a covenant. The Messiah is not only coming to the world and coming through Israel, but David, he's coming through your lineage. And so we were given the Davidic covenant, it's called. The Messiah will come through you. David, the son that took the throne after David, was what king? Anyone? Solomon, thank you. King Solomon. But something happened when King Solomon died, and his son came on the throne. In fact, let me ask you a question. If you were the average citizen living in Israel at the time, end of Solomon's reign, when he's passing off the scene, why are you just so dissatisfied with King Solomon, much less with the son who came to the throne after him, a man named Rehoboam? Now, this is just from the standpoint of the rank-and-file citizen. Anyone want to guess? Did you know they were upset with their king? Why, John? Taxes. Wait, what a carnal thing to introduce to a Sunday service. Yeah, taxes. As Solomon developed his reign, now understand, this is the high point of Israel. They have more territory. They are as wealthy as they will ever be. But this guy increasingly increases the taxes. In fact, the people are upset. You're not only increasing our taxes, but your government is getting involved in our personal lives. You're taking our sons into your army. You're invading our privacy. You're telling us what we can and can't do. You're making subscriptions to get us in your work projects, your building projects. And they had it up to here. So by the time Rehoboam is ready to assume the thing, they gather at Shechem and they say, Rehoboam, look, your father has been doing this to us. If you'll stop taxing us and invading our private lives, we'll serve you. Rehoboam went to his old counselors that had counseled his father. What do I do? You know the story, don't you? They said, if you will become the servant of these people, they'll serve you the rest of your life. But he rejected them, went with the guys that he grew up with. They were all educated in the progressive universities. They knew what was best. You tell them, look, my father's thigh won't be as thick as my little finger. You think he scourged you with whips? I'm going to scourge you with scorpion tails. And so there's this major split. So you have David's throne being in Judah, the southern kingdom, and in the north, a man named Jeroboam becomes the new king. And so they split as a nation. And we have these two factions going on there. So that's part of it. By the way, Israel becomes instantly not only a wicked, but a progressively wicked nation. Of the 19 kings that ruled in Israel, do you remember how many were actually good kings in a sense of spiritually in tune with God, trying to walk with Him? Zero. Not one of the 19 kings. And you read through the history of the northern kingdom, especially as it's getting to the end, and the number what do you call it when you overthrow a king? Coups. Yeah, the coups and assassinations. I mean, it is just pandemonium up there. And you come to the south, they do a little bit better. Of the 20 or so kings in the south, 8 are spiritually much more in tune with the Lord. They're obeying Him. But the one that we're introduced to in this reading, King Ahaz, is not one of them. Now, it's interesting that as we began reading Isaiah's introduction to this, and again, as good Gentiles, good Gentile believers, reread this, and he says, now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that these things happened. We look at that and say, okay, so you're saying this is his dad and his granddad, and we go on. You know what the average Jew thinks when he reads that? He understands the history that goes on to that. Right away, he's remembering what Uzziah and Jotham were like. I want you to turn over, keep your place here, turn over to 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26. In fact, when we're thinking about King Uzziah, let's just get an overview here. By the way, Uzziah and Jotham, his son, the grandfather and father of Ahaz, were good or bad kings, anyone? Well, let's look and see. Chapter 26, 2 Chronicles, verse 1. Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. By the way, I think he was assassinated. He built Elath and restored Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Now notice, Uzziah was 16 when he became king. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. According to all that his father Amaziah had done, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And the next verses of this chapter unfold some of the wonderful ways God used him and blessed him and kept him. And we're all riding high with that until we come to verse 16, where we find out this. But when he was strong in his heart, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Stop a minute and let me just ask you, when are you and I most in danger, spiritually speaking? When our bank account is full, when we have good health, our house is paid for, the kids are healthy, etc., etc., or when there are lots of pressures in our life? Actually, we're in danger anytime. You want to know the truth? The adversary doesn't rest. He doesn't take holidays. He's active 24/7. And the more you and I get that and understand that the life we're living really isn't just flesh and blood, that there's a spiritual dimension that's going on. Ken and I were just comparing notes between the services and talking about battles that we have in our mind. Anybody else have battles in your mind where you think of someone and there's this judgment or animosity toward them, or you think, you know, just wrong thoughts that are there? And I told Ken, I go around with this and I think, how much of this is me? How much of this is Satan? You know, I understand, though, that Jesus said, look, when you pray, pray this way. And among the ways he says to pray is what? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or some translations, the evil one. Now, there's mystery there. I mean, I ponder that. When I wake up in the middle of the night, by the way, I don't know what you do when you wake up. Don't count sleep. Memorize Scripture. Somebody told me years ago, look, if you're having trouble sleeping and you start, if it's Satan that's woken you up, and he will do that to God's people. If you start memorizing Scripture, if you start reading Scripture, you start putting that back through your mind, if that's who's giving you amnesia. No, not amnesia. What's when you can't sleep? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I was just testing it. If he's the one behind that, guess what? He's going to put the guy to sleep. He doesn't want you in God's Word. Don't take my word for it. Take his word for it. He doesn't want you to read God's Word. He doesn't want you to think about God's Word. He doesn't want you to think his thoughts after him. That's a part of the process. What's the big idea? What's the big idea in your life? What is God doing in your life? If you're a believer, I want you to know, here's the big idea. He is conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. That's his big goal in your life. And if he sees the best way to get you there is any course of action, he's going to do it because it pleases him to have us conform to his son's image. But what was it that Jesus said as he prays his high priestly prayer? He's getting ready to go to the cross. And what does he pray? Father, sanctify them how? Through your truth. Your word is truth. Paul says, look, as he unfolds this wonderful salvation that we have in Romans, he gets to the end of that major section, first 11 chapters, as he introduces, he gets to the practical section of Romans. I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you give your bodies to him as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable. This is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can prove what is God's will for your life, that it's good, acceptable, and perfect. It's all about the mind. It is about getting your mind in line with him. When you get your mind right, your heart will be right, your feet will be right, your hands will be right. You've got to do this, friend. Does it mean I'm going to lose my salvation? No, you're going to get to heaven, but you're going as an infant. Paul, talking to the Corinthians, said, look, I couldn't talk to you as mature saints. I had to talk to you like carnal babies. You should be eating meat and potatoes, but you're still on milk. Right? That's a rebuke to them. It's a rebuke to us. None of us is where we need to be. None of us is where we should be. So here he is. And so his heart, Uzziah, this good king, went well until he was strong, until his heart was lifted up, which being interpreted is he got proud. He got proud. Anybody here ever have trouble with pride? Man, that is the foundational issue in every one of our lives, is it not? I mean, what do we have to be proud of, but we're proud of not being proud? I don't know. Yeah. What is it? Paul says, what do you have that you didn't receive? So if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Verse 17, so as Uzziah goes into the temple to burn incense, which was totally out of line for him, Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. You better believe they were valiant. They better be. They withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense, get out of the sanctuary, for you are you've trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord. Verse 19, Uzziah became furious. How dare you talk to me that way? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know who I am? I'm the king. In fact, I'm not only the king. Look at all the good things God has done for me. How dare you talk to me that way? He became furious. And he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him. And there on his forehead, he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. We were looking last week at Luke's gospel, at Christ healing a leper, perhaps the first time in Israel's history that a leper had been healed that way. The priests understood what leprosy was. They were told how to diagnose it and how to identify it. They saw what was going on here. Verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house. He was quarantined because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. That is, there was a co-ruling going on. Now, he was now put in place of his father, who was there physically, but he couldn't rule in the same way. Verse 22, now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, wrote, so Uzziah rested with his fathers. He died, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of burial which belongs to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. Then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. Now, when you read that last little bit, by the way, in verse 23, they put him, buried him in the field of burial which belonged to the kings, we say, well, okay, so he's buried with the rest of the kings. But we miss something that's significant about even his burial. Because they said, because he's a leper. What they did was, when he died of his leprosy, and by the way, it's a disgusting death. When they died, they buried him in the kind of proximity where the kings are buried, but it was in a separate spot because he was a leper. And so even his burial, there's dishonor because of what he had done. So a basically good king, but he goes out under a cloud. Now, keep your place here. Go back to Isaiah. Are you able to keep your place in two spots at the same time? Are you back in Isaiah 7? Because I want you to see another passage here. Isaiah 6, just before that. We're going to come back to 2 Chronicles here in a minute. Isaiah chapter 6. Remember what is contained in the opening verses of this chapter? This is Isaiah's call to ministry. He's rehearsing for us how it was God called him into the ministry. Verse 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up in his train of his robe. Filled the temple. You know, we need to understand something this morning. When Uzziah died, this king who had been otherwise such a good king, who had been prospered so much by the Lord, he goes out under a cloud. This is, I don't know that I can say it's comparable because I think it was worse, but it was a Watergate experience in Israel. The king that they had trusted had devalued the kingship. He had done what was wrong. And he's gone out under a cloud. If you're a believer and you're happy, and you would have been happy that the king was basically a God-fearing man, but he goes out under a cloud, what does it do to you inside? Are you discouraged? Yes. In fact, if you are putting your trust in the king, and that's so easy for us to do, isn't it? If my man or woman can get elected, right, then it's going to be okay. If I can just get this, if that king will be on the throne and he'll rule righteously, it's okay. And so it's easy for us to subtly shift from being God, the ultimate king, to the king being the one that we're looking for our real hope. If I can use that word in your presence today, real hope and change taking place. It's interesting that Isaiah says here, in the year that King Uzziah died. I think what he's telling the Jewish reader, and he wants you to hear today, is in the year that Watergate happened, in the year that he went out under a cloud, it was such a sad time for us as a nation. But it was precisely then that the Lord took my eye off the earthly king and put it on the ultimate king, which is where all of their eyes. Need to be high and lifted up. Can you turn back to John chapter 12? That's the perspective we need. It's interesting here in John chapter 12. I'm just going to read right along and you can find it when you get there. Verse 37, as Christ has finished his triumphal entry, some of his discussions here. He's coming to the end of his ministry, and look at how John summarizes all that's going on. Verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, and understand, miracles, even though he had done so many miracles, Lazarus raised from the dead, water to wine, etc., etc., real miracles, notice, before them, they did not believe in him. Why? That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, John says, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should be understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Friend, there's mystery in what Isaiah wrote and how the New Testament writers are bringing that. I don't presume to have it all worked out. I don't. But don't jettison it. Don't dismiss it. It's there. Let it be. Now notice verse 41. These things Isaiah said when? When he saw his glory and spoke of him. When was it that Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him? Answer, chapter 6. The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Who was he seeing? I think it's proper to interpret what John is saying in chapter 12 to say he saw Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. By the way, do you appreciate the fact that the one who had that kind of majesty and grandeur set it aside? He took off his robes and he consented, according to the Father's wish and plan, to come to earth, to be born of a virgin's womb. Can you take that in? I can't. I hate to keep saying, talk about what Ken and I talked about before, between the services today, but when I think, God, you're all-knowing. You know it all. You knew that even after you created this vast universe and you created a perfect world and you put a sinless man and woman here, Adam was going to fall. And you saw, you knew what was going to happen. You saw all of this. And you knew that your son was going to have to come. Why did you do that? I'm sorry, I can't get past it. If you knew you were going to, why would you do that? It is mystery to me. It is, and it just keeps ratcheting up and elevating his majesty and his grandeur. God, you know, what does David say in 139? This is too high for me. I can't get my head around this. It's too much for me. So here's the first king. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles now. 26, that was Uzziah. You're saying, wait a minute, Dan, are you saying that when a Jew reads this passage, he processed that, he understood it? Well, he knew it a whole lot better than you and I know it. And by the way, we've only scratched the surface. Then Jotham, his son, reigned after him. Chapter 27, actually, verse 1. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he didn't enter the temple of the Lord. Good thing. But still, the people acted corruptly. You have that? Two good kings on the throne, basically good kings, and the people are still acting corruptly. The common problem that's in all of mankind, even God's covenant people, even when they have good kings, is the same. The heart is still the same. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah says. Who can know it? Who can understand it? Now, during Uzziah and Jotham's reigns, the material prosperity of Judah has increased. When you read the first chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, the first six chapters, it unpacks this period, and it shows that the luxury, the material blessings, the self-sufficiency beget unrighteousness, unfaithfulness, forgetfulness toward God, and all this increased with the upper classes and down through the rank and file. And so when Jotham dies and his son Ahaz comes to the throne, it just explodes. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. Notice verse 2. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. Now, it's interesting how he starts unpacking this. He walked in the ways of the king of Israel. If you and I were not aware that this had happened, that there had been a split, so that now there's a southern and a northern kingdom, Judah and Israel, we'd say, wait a minute, he's walking in the ways of Israel. We think of the whole nation. That's good, isn't it? No, it's not good. This is bad. Of 19 kings, zero are good. They're a corrupt bunch of rulers. They're wicked men. And he's walking in the ways of those kings. By the way, just for your application, Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the ways of the wicked, or stand in the ways, no, walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the ways of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is where? In the law of God. See, it's his word. It's his word. I delight in this. I let it wash my mind and form my mind and my thinking. And he made molded images to the Baalim, is the plural here. All the gods that were a part of the Baal. The word Baal, singular, by the way, means master or lord. So here he is making molded images to these false gods. One of the chief male deities, in fact, of the Canaanite worship system was this guy Baal. And the worship included things like animal sacrifice and ritualistic meals. They had these licentious dances. Do you remember when Elijah withstands the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel? And they have the two altars, and they're in this contest. And do you remember how those priests of Baal behaved themselves? What did they do? They danced around the altar, and they started to cut themselves, and they started to cry out to Baal. And it's just licentious nonsense that they went on. When you see people who claim to be Christians doing these crazy things that are going on, that is not reflecting of the living God. I'm sorry. It is not. He saves us so we can be clothed and in our right mind, not so we can act like a bunch of Looney Tunes. And this is what the priests of Baal were doing, and they got involved in what they called fertility rites. They had male and female priests and priestesses. And friend, what they did under the guise of religion and worship was just obscene. This is what Ahaz is bringing in full tilt now into the nation. Verse 3. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire. We need to stop there. What are we talking about here? the valley of the son of Hinnom. It's interesting, the Hebrew here is Gehinnom. It was a southern boundary just south of Jerusalem. We'll have a map up here next week to show this. And it became the scene where these pagan religious atrocities were committed. They would take their living children and offer them as sacrifices. They've unearthed these pagan temples over there and found buried underneath the temples just multitudes of earthen jars with the remains of the babies in them that they had offered to their gods. Not just Baal, Moloch, Ashtoreth. It's all a part of that. When you think about what we're doing as a nation today, taking our unborn children and offering them on the sacrifice of expediency, on the altars of expediency, we're no different than what these pagans were doing then. By the way, later, that valley of Gehinnom was defiled by a good king named Josiah. He actually took the temple of Baal and made it the public latrine, which is a good thing to do. By the way, he was not progressive. He wouldn't think we ought to live and let live. He took their temple, tore it down, and it was a public latrine. You want to do your business, go in there and do it. And he took this spot where they had been doing all these atrocities in the valley of Hinnom, and he'd made it the public dump. People took all their rubbish and put it in down there. And somewhere along the line, a fire got started in that rubbish heap. And it kept smoldering and burning because they had so much rubbish in it. And in the minds of the average Jew, when they talked about hell, it became known as Gehenna. They understood. Fire, smoke, pain, stench, everything that's bad. That's what spiritually is in store for them. And he not only did this, but notice he burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen that the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. We could take time and go back through the Old Testament. I'm thinking of that story in 2 Kings chapter 3, for example. The king of Moab, as there was a coalition of armies, Judah, Israel, one other nation that had surrounded the Moabites, and as they had him fenced in at the capital city, the king at one point took his oldest son, who was the crown prince. Here's the designated one who's coming after me. Took him on top of the wall and offered him as a sacrifice to Moloch, hoping that Moloch would save them from that. By the way, the Greeks did this stuff. The Babylonians did this stuff. The Druids did this stuff. Most of us are European by descent. You want to know what our great-grandfathers and grandmothers believed and did? Until the light of the gospel penetrated that darkness and saved their souls, they were just like that. And here we are, as we've rejected the gospel, guess where we're going again? But the issue again, may I say again, it's not that we sit at home on our thumbs when politics is going on, when the voting is going on. No. In this system, we do the best we can. But I appreciated what one man said some while ago. He said, you know, I've never voted for the man that I should have for president, because such a man has never existed. That was his intention in that. But we do the best we can. But we understand this isn't my last home. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim here. Do you understand that today? You're a stranger and a pilgrim. You're passing through here. This is just a few years. Increasingly, I think in terms of death, not in the morbid sense that I did as a youngster looking at it, but I realized that's a fact of life. It's a cause of sin. That's what sin has bequeathed to us. But Jesus Christ conquered death. He has forgiven my sins. He's adopted me into His family. And I have everything to gain. So if I go to sleep peacefully one night and don't wake up again, I hope that's the way it comes. Actually, I hope He comes first. But if I go to sleep, or if it's some other way, a more painful death, you know what? I can only die once. You can only die once. And if you're in Christ's arms, when you wake up, you're with Him. And the promise is a new life and eternity with Him. That is our hope. Look at verse 4. He sacrificed and burnt incense in high places, on hills, and under every green tree. This is abject idolatry. It is polytheism. You know what we call it today? We call it open-mindedness. We call it progressive. Initially, when this started in Israel, initially it included the worship of Jehovah. Because the leaders were smart enough And if they weren't smart enough, Satan was smart enough to realize you can't bring this in too quickly. And so, no, you keep worshiping Jehovah if you want to, but we also want to worship Baal. And so let's all live as one big happy family, right? Let's not be too narrow-minded here and restrict things just to one God. But truth and error can't exist together. Do you understand that? Truth and error cannot exist together. Light and darkness don't go together. The light expels the darkness, or the darkness pushes it out. You can't have them both together. And that's what happened in this situation. And so eventually, the worship of Jehovah is thrown out. In fact, look at verse 5. Therefore, the Lord his God... I finished that. Oh, well, here's the Lord's response, quickly. Therefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. Now, this is taking us back to what we were reading initially in Isaiah 7. The Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away, notice, a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Now, stop there just a minute. The Syrian army invaded Judah under King Ahaz, defeated them, took away a great number of captives. Do you have that in your mind's eye? Here we are living in Christian trig counties, respectively. Okay. Suppose a foreign army invaded our counties today, defeated whatever obstacles were in their path, and took a large number of our fellow citizens with them. And by the way, they're not real careful about how they treat your personal possessions, whether they burn your property. Would that get your attention? But it doesn't stop there. Second part of this verse. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel. Now this is the northern kingdom, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed, notice, 120,000 in Judah in one day. All valiant men. This isn't Saddam Hussein as he invaded Kuwait, waiting for our counter-invasion to liberate them, getting guys off the street. They're still in their civilian clothes, putting a gun in their hand and saying, here, you go fight for the country. These are the trained military people. 120,000 in one day. Gone. Got your attention yet? All valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. In fact, Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Messiah, the king's son. He was the crown prince. He was the one who was going to be king after Ahaz. Azrikam, the officer over the house, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters. And they also took away much spoil from them and brought them to Samaria. Now, we're going to stop here this morning, but I want you to turn back now to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. You know, we could have just read the prophecy, behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. And that's good. Good. Yeah, good. And here's fulfilled. Good. And it is good to understand that. But you understand, I want you to see where the southern kingdom, the ones who are now still under Davidic covenant, are at this moment. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. The understanding is, I'm getting from this, is that both Syria, as their army attacked, couldn't defeat them, have withdrawn. Then Israel, the northern kingdom, attacked Judah. They've withdrawn. There are two separate attacks that have taken place here. And you just heard what the consequences of both of those military engagements were for them. And that's why verse 2 is so significant now. It was told the house of David saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. What's this? It's no longer Syria against Judah or the northern kingdom Israel against Judah. Those two nations have joined forces. Two heads are better than one. What we couldn't do separately, perhaps we'll do together. And when the people in Judah heard that, the king and the people of Judah heard that, notice, so his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Where do we get the little phrase? He was so afraid he was what? Shaking like a leaf. You better believe they were shaking like a leaf, friend. I mean, they are holding on by a spider's thread right now. And now these two armies have come together and they're getting ready to come down against us. That's the context of this prophecy. And as we come back to it next week, I'll just rehearse that and we'll jump into it more. And it just makes so much more sense. And we see what God was doing in the lives of His people then. And see hopefully some parallels for us today. Let's stop now and we'll close with a word of prayer. Will you join me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us Your Word. Thank You, Father, that You've saved us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Your Son. Thank You that You've given the gift of Your Holy Spirit. Thank You that You've given us Your Word. Thank You that You've promised all who are Yours, I will never leave You nor forsake You, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. O Lord, I pray that You would increasingly bring us into that kind of faith relationship with You. Not of naivety, not of foolishness, not of leaping in the dark, but O Lord, may it be a realization of who You are, of Your greatness, and may we trust You with all of our hearts and souls and mind. May we love You, and as a result, love our neighbor as ourselves. For we ask this now in Jesus' name and for His sake.